We're going to read tonight in Daniel chapter 2. Beginning the reading at verse 31, going through to verse 45. It's a long chapter, some 49 verses there. And we would advise the reading of the entire chapter. We'll be reading part of the chapter tonight. Verse 31 to begin with, Daniel chapter 2. And we have been referring to the fact that each night there will be a key chapter read relating to the subject. This certainly is a key chapter relating to the times of the Gentiles. Verse 31, Thou, King, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we suggest that you put a stop there to your reading in the middle of verse 36. This is the dream. For those words, those four words, this is the dream, relate to the verses we have just been reading. Verse 31 through to verse 35. This is the dream. The second part of verse 36 relates to the rest of our reading. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So there are two parts to the reading. First of all, the dream itself. Secondly, the interpretation of that dream. We have read about the dream. Now let us continue and read of the interpretation. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Then the next few verses talk about the tools, the clay and the iron that we find in the lower part of the image. As verse 42 puts it, partly strong, partly broken. Verse 44, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, the interpretation thereof sure. Again, the last verse in the reading, verse 45, relates to the two parts of our reading. The first part, which concerned the dream. The second part, which concerned the interpretation. of the dream. Verse 45 says, the dream is certain. Of the interpretation, verse 45 says, the interpretation thereof is sure. So there's absolutely no doubt in our minds concerning the relevance of all these things to the end times, to the times of the Gentiles. The dream that the king had being certain, the interpretation that Daniel brought being absolutely sure. Now we're going to go to prayer for a moment. I want you to mark Daniel chapter 2, for we're going to concentrate on that part of Scripture tonight. But as we pray, we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Coming back to Daniel in a little while, but as we pray, going to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, and we'll be reading as we conclude our prayer from the end of verse 24 in that chapter 21 of Luke. So if you have your Bible there, open before you, Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and the verse 24, we're going to look to the Lord tonight, that the Lord will speak to all of our hearts. Let's pray earnestly for a visitation of the Lord. Let us pray that the Lord will open the windows of heaven and pour out His Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Let us everyone pray. And we would ask you, pray for the Lord to speak to your heart. Let's not just come thinking to attend a meeting. I want you to say, Lord, speak to my soul tonight. Speak to me in this meeting. You may not be a Christian. You may not be even in the habit of saying prayer. But I want you to pray, Lord, speak to me from my word. Speak to my heart tonight. Speak to my soul. If you're a backslider, not walking with God, not praying at all, not enjoying the Lord, I want you to pray, Lord, speak to my soul tonight. And if you are a Christian seeking to go on with God, you'll know to pray that prayer already. Lord, deal with my heart. Deal with me tonight. That's our prayer. So let's all call on the Lord. Lord, we thank Thee for the opportunity to be here. We bless Thee for the Word of God and for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the Lamb of God, who suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. We thank Thee for His precious, redeeming blood, by which we draw nigh to the mercy seat. And we pray that Thou wilt cleanse us through and through, wash us from every stain in that crimson tide that makes us whiter than the snow. Lord, wash us that we may be clean. We pray for the infilling, even the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God with power. Grant wisdom in the knowledge of the things of God. And we pray for wisdom in the understanding of Thy Word, wisdom in the handling of Thy Word, and wisdom to take the Word and apply it to our everyday lives. Oh, we pray that no man or woman in this building may play the fool in the light of what God says concerning these last days. We pray for power to preach tonight. Lord, we know that it does not lie with any man to teach the things of God, but we cast ourselves upon Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt come and stand alongside of us this night in the ministry of Thy holy word. We pray for power to speak. We pray that the Holy Spirit will give the words. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take the words spoken and wing it home to the heart. Oh, use Thy precious truth tonight. Take away from us altogether all that is not convenient for this time, and bring to our recollection those things that are necessary for this hour. O Lord, grant a visitation from heaven. Revive Thy work. Revive the hearts of those who know and love Thy name. And grant that our joy may this night be in the Lord of a truth. Hear and answer prayer. Glorify Thy name among us. Visit this town and this locality, even with reviving power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, our subject is the times of the Gentiles. I'm not at all sure if that subject as a title is familiar to you. I'm not at all sure, for example, just how many in this building tonight have ever heard of the times of the Gentiles before. When I refer to the times of the Gentiles, I refer to a precise period in time. I'm referring to a particular period in history. And when I use the words, the times of the Gentiles, I'm using the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the author of those words we have chosen to use as our title this evening. You find the words in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21 and verse 24. We're reading from the latter part of the 24th verse. Our Lord is speaking here of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in its time of deepest trial, in its time of darkest tribulation, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So as far as our Lord was concerned, there was a precise period in history which he did call the times of the Gentiles. That precise historical period had a beginning. It will also have an ending. We discover too in this verse in the Gospel that it is characterized, this period is characterized by the domination of Israel all through this time in history called the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of Gentile powers. To learn more about the times of the Gentiles, we must go to the book of Daniel, to the very chapter we were reading tonight, the second chapter of the book of Daniel. This is a key chapter relating to the entire prophecy of Daniel. If you were setting out to study the book of Daniel, in my opinion, you could not rightly or profitably study that book of Daniel without beginning to understand the sequence of events in chapter 2. Chapter 2 holds the key to the whole book. If you would seek to understand Daniel's prophecies or his teaching regarding the end time, you would have to go to Daniel chapter 2 first of all. The later contents of the book are a development or an amplification or an extension of what we have set out for us plainly in Daniel chapter 2. I can't stress that strongly enough. I'm saying Daniel chapter 2 is the foundation of the whole book. And if you, in your reading through Daniel, hurry on past chapter 2, in your attempts to get through to chapter 7 and chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, you're missing out a very essential portion of the book. You're leaving aside the foundation. And without a proper foundation, you need not find yourself alarmed if instead of building on a sure ground, you're building on confusion instead. Daniel 2, then, gives us the foundation to the teaching of the whole book. And as far as the times of the Gentiles go, Daniel chapter 2 is the key to that precise period in history. Chapter 2 of Daniel is all about a dream. In the first instance, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a heathen monarch, a despotic king who ruled with tyranny and terror, had a fearful dream one night as he lay upon his bed. Now, it's not often that, at least in my opinion, that men, if they have dreams, and I think most people have dreams, it's not very often that a man will waken up the next morning and be able to recite his dreams. He'll hardly be able to recollect all that he would dream about. Sometimes, of course, we find there are exceptions to that. But generally, it seems to me, it belongs to the ladies to have the dreams and remember them too. But this is a chapter with a difference. Here, a man had a dream. He was a very powerful man at that. He was a figure who commanded terror. He was a tyrant, a heathen despot. His name, of course, we have already stated, Nebuchadnezzar. This was a unique dream. For while the dream troubled him, woke him up in the middle of the night, verse 1 tells us he dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. So we might suppose that Nebuchadnezzar was not a man lightly to be troubled. Nevertheless, in the night, God troubled that man. Oh, Christian, learn encouragement from this. However hard the sinner, however indifferent to the claims of God, he's only a piece of clay after all. And God has the key to his mind. God has the key to his heart. God has the key to his life. There isn't a sinner tonight, however mighty, however powerful, however exalted among men, but God can humble him in a night, aye, in a moment. And God troubles Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king, whom no man dare disturb, is disturbed by Almighty God. God disturbs his rest in the night hours. God disturbs his sleep by means of a dream. Nebuchadnezzar awakes startled, terrified, I'm sure trembling in his bed in the darkness of the night. A cold sweat breaks upon him, and he scarcely knows for an instant where he is or why he has been thus disturbed. And then it all begins to come to mind. He has had a dream. But this is where his experience is very unique. Nebuchadnezzar already cannot recall what the dream was. He awakens in the morning, having slept again for a season. His first task, it appears, is to call into his presence all the wise men of Babylon. Babylon is famed for its wise men. Daniel is privileged to be numbered in a very small way among the wise men of Babylon. He's not to the fore on this occasion, but the wise men are assembled before the king, and the king tells them he has had a terrible dream, that this dream has disturbed him. The dream even awoke him in the night and caused him to tremble. He was greatly disturbed by the dream that passed through his mind, so disturbed that now he's troubled to know the dream. Nobody among the wise men is troubled at that. They'll have no difficulty in expounding the dream. They are troubled, however, when the king sets before them the terms. He tells them plainly, I can't remember the dream. And if you wise men are really wise, if, as you claim, you're in touch with supernatural powers, and you have powers above those of any ordinary man, you can delve into the supernatural, I want you to prove that to me. And if you really have a knowledge of the supernatural, you'll be able to tell me not only the meaning, but what the dream is in itself. Now go to it. And of course, a dark cloud hung over the heads of those men if they couldn't come up with the answer. Now God gave the king the dream in the first place. And God was pleased to take away from the king the dream that he gave. The Bible tells us, with respect to human life, the Lord give and the Lord taketh away. God can do this in other realms besides. He gave the king the dream, but he also took away all knowledge, all recollection of the dream. So the next day, the king couldn't remember the dream at all. How much we take for granted. Some of us may still complain about bad memories, and we haven't got the concentration of thought we'd like to have when we get down to the study of God's Word. But do you know that it is God who gives you a sound mind? The Lord can remove from you in an instant your power to calculate, your power to decide, your power even to concentrate. And God took away the king's mind at this season just for an instant that the dream would escape him. It was God's purpose in taking away the dream to bring to the fore one man in all the kingdom. God wanted to exalt that man. That man's name was Daniel. Up to this hour, it would appear, Daniel had no standing among the wise men of Babylon. They counted him as a stranger, a captive, a Jew in bondage. His religion was of no significance, no weight with them. And God was going to change things in Babylon. God was going to take that man who was so set aside and so despised and counted nothing. God was going to take that man and exalt him in the midst of the kingdom. And he did it in a very simple manner. He simply removed the knowledge of the dream from the king's mind and had the king leave the matter with the wise men. And there wasn't a wise man in all the kingdom who could tell him the dream. But Daniel wrestled with God. God who has all the secrets of heaven. And God revealed to Daniel the substance of that dream. And Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, there is a God in heaven. That was the message of Daniel. There's a God in heaven. Oh, may we, as we come to meditate on the Holy Scriptures tonight, recognize, however hard these times, however ungodly the present climate and society may be, let us recognize now that there is a God in heaven. This message is proclaimed in a Gentile society. It's proclaimed in the court of a heathen king. And to this man who cares not for the things of God, but cares only for the things of the world, the message of God came by the lips of Daniel. There is a God in heaven. Furthermore, that God in heaven revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Now, notice carefully in the 28th verse, God says by means of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, the things that form the substance of your dream all relate to the last days. We are now living, men and women, in the last days. Nebuchadnezzar was privileged to dream things not only concerning his own time, but things that concern us in our time as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus in the clouds of heaven. God, who revealeth secrets, hath made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. So God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar about the last days. It's very relevant for us to be gathered here tonight with the same subject for contemplation. That God may speak to our hearts concerning the end time. What is God's message for the last days? We're going to think about the dream. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image. Verse 31. You'll observe that twice over, this image is said to be great. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. First of all, then, we'll mark the double greatness of the image. That's repeated in the verse so that we can begin to sense the significance of what Nebuchadnezzar saw. It wasn't just an image, it was a great image. And God says that twice over in the verse. It was a great image. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed by it. But its greatness consisted of two things. Those two things are stated at the end of the verse. First of all, there's a brightness about the image. There's a luster on its face and in its very form that causes it to shine with a rare effulgence. The image shines then with a kind of glory. It says here in the verse, its brightness was excellent. So it wasn't an ordinary kind of image. There was a shine of it. If I may say so, a blinding light shone forth from it. It attracted a kind of glory that clung to its outline and gave it something of its greatness. But then Nebuchadnezzar was afraid. There's nothing in this image, as you can conceive of it, that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. There's nothing in the appearance of a man. a statue at that, composed of various elements. Nothing in that kind of thing to frighten anybody, even the most nervous of the ladies who are here tonight, and any who might be easily frightened by dreams that they have on occasions. I don't think you'd be a bit frightened of an image if you saw it shine in some mysterious way. No, that wouldn't frighten you. But there was something else that annoyed the king. And the last line of verse 31, you'll see, tells us that there was something about that image that was evil. Nebuchadnezzar could sense it. He could feel it in his very bones. That sensation ran like a chill down that man's frame from head to toe. There was something sinister, something evil, something troubling, something fearful in the image. Its greatness lay, too, in the fact that the form thereof was terrible. There was some kind of power present in that image. It was a power that terrified the king and woke him up from his sleep in the night hours. There was some kind of evil presence in that image that made sleep depart from his eyes and had him lie awake in his bed, shivering with fear. What was that spirit? He detected. What was that evil presence he sensed in the image that made him shiver with fright in the night hours God stirred him from his slumbers? What was that evil power? Oh, it lent greatness to the image. There was a glory about it that shone and made the eye to gaze upon the image. But there was also something hideous about it. Men and women, that image in itself outlines the whole course of Israel, of history, beginning with the time of King Nebuchadnezzar himself, who lived in the days of Daniel, going right through the years of time, passing by the days of Christ's earthly ministry, and covering too our own time on this earth, and reaching right out until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're referring here to the times of the Gentiles. Those times began in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was, as you remember, the head of gold upon that image. So the times of the Gentiles started with the Babylonish kingdom of King Nebuchadnezzar. The times of the Gentiles went on through the period occupied in history by the Medes and the Persians. It went on through the period in history dominated by the Greeks, and through the period in history dominated by the Romans. And in the time of the fourth kingdom, our Lord Jesus Christ came, born of the Virgin, manifest in human flesh. At length he was despised and rejected. He was crucified upon the cross of shame. And so I have placed the cross here on this line that represents the times of the Gentiles, to remind you that the period foreseen by King Nebuchadnezzar actually covered the time when the Roman Empire ruled this earth and when Christ the Redeemer came to suffer unto death. Of course, the times of that fourth kingdom reaches out beyond our own time. You have heard a wee bit about the common market, or as it is otherwise known, the European Economic Community. The last manifestation of the power that resides in the European common market will be in the form of 10 powers, 10 kingdoms. And over those 10 kingdoms, there will be 10 kings. Those 10 kings and 10 kingdoms are represented by the 10 toes of this image. So we're looking at the whole course of history. The times of the Gentiles from their beginning to the end, through this whole period from King Nebuchadnezzar's day right through the times when our Lord was crucified and through our own time and beyond to the times when the 10 kingdoms of the Roman earth will appear, and those 10 kings will give their power and their dominion to the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. The 10 kings then mark the days of the Antichrist. So part of what we see in the image is yet future. Do you realize that? Part of what we yet see in the image is still future. It was all future, practically, when Nebuchadnezzar saw the dream. And all that Nebuchadnezzar foresaw has been fulfilled. But there's still a part of this dream which is yet to come to pass. The dream is certain. The interpretation thereof is sure. And God has made known in this dream the things that shall come to pass in the last days, the times of the Gentiles. There's something else of great significance here. In the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, when he got a hold of this notion and saw this dream, his mind was still fixed upon himself. Even though God caused him to tremble in the night hours, and though God gave him a revelation, and although God promoted Daniel in the kingdom, and although God showed that his hand, his grace, his mercy, his wisdom was upon Daniel, yet somehow it didn't move the king. The king was as far away from God as ever. And he was so impressed with the image, he decided to make another. He would cause all the earth to fall down and worship this idolatrous thing, this image. On the pain of death, they would worship it. So the times of the Gentiles began with an image, began with idolatry. And we may well associate Babylon with idolatry. The period began with an image. We also discover in the book of Revelation that that period will end with an image. Revelation chapter 13, we'll be talking about it tomorrow night. Revelation chapter 13 discusses an image, which the Antichrist, of whom Nebuchadnezzar was but a pale shadow, the Antichrist will fashion that image. And he will cause that image to be set up. And in the very last of the last days, that image will be set up that all men may fall down and worship it upon the pain of death. So the times of the Gentiles are associated with Antichrist. The spirit that activated Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, the spirit that caused him to tremble, the spirit that he sensed that was so hideous and evil in itself is the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of hell itself lies at the back of this image. Now that ought to make us sit up and take note of it. That all that concerns this image, all that concerns the history that belongs to it, is evil. The spirit of the devil lies behind it. The spirit of Antichrist is in it. It began with Babylonish idolatry. It will end with Babylonish idolutry when the 10 toes take on their final form and manifestation. It begins with an image. It ends with an image. The very essence and spirit of what we have in these peoples is that of anti-Christianity. The spirit of Antichrist lies dormant in these kingdoms. If we can look into this matter then, find out who these nations are and from whence they come on the map of the world, if we can spot these nations and locate them, we'll be looking directly at the territory of the Antichrist. We'll be looking into that area of the world where in a special way the power of Satan dwells. That the spirit of Antichrist lies hidden in all that this image represents, we may well call to mind by the fact that the cross of Christ was raised up in the time of this fourth kingdom, of the four that Daniel saw comprising the image. So, the power that lies in this image was that which was guilty of the blood of Christ. All that this image represents has the blood of Christ on tonight. It is of a truth the spirit of Antichrist. Now we have particular nations too. As we have said, it's a good thing to look at the nations that comprise this image and learn that God speaks of the course of history. It'll also be good to think of the image in contrast to the stone that was taken out of the mountain and cut out without hands. The stone that fell on this image and ground the whole thing to dust in an instant. That stone pictures the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds of glory. And the child of God looks not like Nebuchadnezzar to this forlorn, empty, sinister image. He looks rather to the coming Christ, the Rock of Ages. And bless God, every child of God who's under His Father's wing is on the victory side. We're looking at the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is in Daniel chapter 2, represented by the stone that fell on the toes of the image. You'll mark that God had already told Daniel in his day when Christ would come the second time. Daniel knew about the second coming of Christ before Jesus Christ had even come the first time. And furthermore, Daniel knew, for God showed him, that the coming of Christ would take place when the 10 toes would be formed. So the coming of Christ in glory would be at a particular time too. Everything God has set out in history is precise. The coming of the Lord will be at that precise moment in time when the 10 toes take on their final form, when the Antichrist is given power by these kings to dominate this earth. Then our Lord Jesus Christ will come in the clouds of glory. He'll be like the stone that fell in the image and grind these kingdoms to powder. Oh, we're glad tonight that the Lord's coming. And what a change will take place after the stone smites the image. The image is turned to chaff, like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind will carry them away, that their place is found no more forever. The stone that smote the image will become a great mountain that will fill the whole earth. And oh, in that day when Jesus comes, He'll come to reign. And as the hymn writer said and foresaw, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth His successive journeys run. His kingdom shall stretch from pole to pole, and moons shall wax and wane no more. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming to reign as the glorified Lord. The stone that smote the image became a mighty mountain, and it filled the whole earth. That's yet future. Shall we look at the dream and the nations that are represented? God said, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, Thou art this head of gold. Thou art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, that's where Nebuchadnezzar had his power. Wherever men dwelt in that day, Nebuchadnezzar was the king who had power in the earth. And God gave him that kingdom. God gave him that kingdom, power, strength, and glory. So verse 38 reads, Thou art this head of gold. I want you to identify the head. We're going to locate the territory of the Antichrist. We're going to look at that part of the earth that represents this evil system. And to begin with, we turn to Babylon. Is it a coincidence that right at the head of this evil system, there stands Babylon? Is it a coincidence that when God's portraying the whole essence of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, the kingdoms of Antichrist, is it coincidence that at the head of them all is Babylon? You will do well to consider, too, that God made Nebuchadnezzar to see the whole thing in the fashion of a man. He made Babylon then the head. The head over all. We were reading last night from Deuteronomy, a very striking passage. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And God said to Israel in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28, that if they would obey Him, He would set them on high above all the nations of the earth. Just imagine if Israel had obeyed the Lord. Then perhaps this figure of the man that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream might have been representing the things of God. And if so, then Israel would have been at the head, where God's grace ruled, where God's power, God's love, God's presence, God's will, God's word would have ruled far above all. But that didn't turn out to be the case. In fact, in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 28, God said through Moses to Israel, the Lord shall make thee the head. Do you see that? God shall make thee the head. God was saying back then to Israel, if you're obedient, I'll make you to be the head over all the nations. You'll rule them in righteousness. You'll have the word of God for the nations. You'll have my word to show them the way of life. You'll be the head. Thou shalt be above only. Thou shalt not be beneath the feet. But when Israel disobeyed, as later in the chapter we learn, Deuteronomy 28, verse 43, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. And the last part of verse 44, he shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. You'll just be right in the dust, God says. He'll be the head. Now we discover that as Israel disobeyed and were carried away captive to Babylon, that God put Babylon at the head. And where is Israel through the times of the Gentiles, the times of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans? Where is Israel all this while? Our Lord Jesus says, remember, Jerusalem is trodden where? Underfoot. All the times of the Gentiles. Exactly what Moses taught away back there in the book of Deuteronomy. If you're disobedient, instead of being the head, you'll be trodden underfoot. You'll be ground into the dust. You'll come down and down and down, and the stranger shall get up above thee very high. Oh, he's trodden underfoot. Jerusalem, trodden underfoot all the times of the Gentiles. But there is Babylon at the head. Babylon becomes the head. Therefore, all that Babylon stands for will be passed on to these peoples. Instead of the word of God being passed on to these nations, another spirit will be communicated to them. And we'll find that man's way, man's will is performed by all these nations. Not God's will and God's way. That's set aside. Babylon stands for idolatry right from the very beginning of time. And Babylon stands for religion. In fact, we'll use the word worship to signify all that Babylon represents in this image. We're going to talk about worship. False worship. Idolatrous worship. Babylonish worship. The name Babylon comes from Babel. And the word Babel in the first instance relates to the gate of God, to a way to God. And Babylonish religion was set up to make a new way to God. So Babylonish religion then is at the head of this image. Babylonish religion. You'll know if you think of a man's body, how the head controls the whole system. The head controls every manipulation of the body. If the hands move, or the feet, the whole body obeys the head. The head is the seat of intelligence. The head really controls the whole of the man. And this entire unit will be controlled from the head, controlled from Babylon. Babylonish power at the head. No, it's not a good system. Whatever it represents, it represents that which is evil. There's a kind of attraction about it. a glory that Nebuchadnezzar saw, but there's also something hideous about it. Nebuchadnezzar sensed that too. Then we move on to the second kingdom. The Babylonians were replaced by the Medes and the Persians. And they too represented the spirit of Antichrist. They too persecuted the people of God. The Medes and the Persians had their share in that. The Medes and the Persians are represented by the silver. The word Persia comes from the root which means to divide or to distribute. And may we not think here in terms of the silver of wealth, even as Babylon represented the worship of the nations in the image. So the Medes and the Persians may well represent the wealth of those kingdoms. The very fact that the name means to distribute, to divide. And as we think of the common market, how the nations are brought together in order to distribute the wealth, we have a picture already forming in our minds. This image stands for a unity. A unity of certain powers and qualities. A political unity. A religious unity. A military and an economic unity. All represented by this image. There's another way in which we can speak of this strange ecumenical unity. It's the unity of Antichrist. For the blood of Christ is on this system. When our Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, he was subjected to the brutality heaped upon him by this infamous system. Now the third kingdom, the kingdom of brass, is that of Greece. And in the Hebrew, the name for Greece means the clay, the miry clay. The Greek was famed for his wisdom. And so we'll put that down as the third name for the third kingdom represented in this image. We have wealth in the second one and worship in the first. The worship of Babylon, the wealth of Persia, the wisdom of Greece. We're seeing certain qualities come to the fore in the formation of these kingdoms. And in the last one, the power of Rome. Why Rome is spoken of here for her power. For her power to crush and bruise underfoot the nations of the earth. I'm not saying that we're entitled to give a Roman name, a Hebrew interpretation. But if the name of Rome were carried over into the Hebrew, the letter certainly would indicate that which was high and exalted. And surely if it represents the Antichrist, it does represent that in him which exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. But be that as it may, the final form of these kingdoms, when in their evil unity they're all brought together, and at the last these very areas of the earth are divided into 10. Those 10 areas of the world or 10 kingdoms will give their power to the Antichrist, to the man of sin and the son of perdition. They'll all be together at the last. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35 tells us so. So then the pieces of this image represent unity. They will be brought together in a corporate way in the very time of the end. Verse 35 tells us when the moment comes for the image to be broken to pieces. The iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold will be broken to pieces together. They'll all be there together at the last. Nebuchadnezzar and the old rulers of his kingdom have long ago died and passed away, molded in the dust. The same can be said for the ancient rulers of the Medes and the Persians, of Greece also and of early Rome. But God shows us in his precious word how these constituent elements will be brought back again. These very peoples represented by these kingdoms as they were formerly on the earth those very same peoples will rise. Peoples from the area dominated by Babylon, from the area dominated by the Medes and the Persians, from the areas dominated by the Greeks, and also from the areas dominated by the Romans. And that brings in most of Europe. The common market will eventually reach to some degree of greater or lesser perfection. The outlines of the old Roman Empire as it is to be traced upon the map. And that whole territory from west to east will be divided into 10 segments. And out of the midst of them will come the figure known as the Antichrist, the man of sin. He'll be identified with the image that we find mentioned in the book of Revelation. And through that period too, the time of the great tribulation, Jesus Christ tells us Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot. I want you to think tonight of the outline that Nebuchadnezzar looked at. God purposefully gave Nebuchadnezzar his information in the shape of a man. Do you think that's coincidence? God could have given Nebuchadnezzar his information in another form. He could have communicated the truth just as clearly to Nebuchadnezzar some other way. But God manifested that information in the shape of a man to let Nebuchadnezzar know, to let us know, that these times of the Gentiles relate to a day on this earth that can be called the day of man. The day when man will wield the scepter of his kingdoms. The day when man will exalt himself. When man will speak. When man's way will be done. Man's will be adopted. And man's word will carry. And God's word will not matter. We're living in man's day. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke, if you have that chapter marked in your Bible, Luke chapter 21, we only go a short distance from there to the very next chapter, in fact, Luke 22 and verse 53, when our Lord stood there prior to his death on the tree. And remember, the blood of Christ is on this system that we're looking at tonight and studying. The blood of Christ is on this system. This is the system of Antichrist. Our Lord Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 53, speaks to those who hate him, who are against him. The spirit of Antichrist is present there, even as he, the blessed Son of God, is taken and led as a lamb to the slaughter. The spirit of Antichrist is present. And our Savior says, I was with you daily in the temple. You stretched forth no hands against me. But, as if to explain the whole thing, this is your hour. And the power of darkness. You see that? This is your day. This is man's day. This is the day when man's will be done. This is the day when man's word will carry. When man will exalt himself. And behind that man, there lies the power of the devil. This is your hour and the power of darkness. The devil lies behind what man is doing here. The devil lies behind what man is saying. And if we're going to talk about man's will, in reality, we're talking about the devil's will. Man's day is represented then in this image. Man's day. The day that exalts man. And before this day, the times of the Gentiles, before this day has run out, there will appear the man, the world's Christ, the devil's Christ, the man who will take the place of God's Christ. Man's day, man's will, and the power of darkness. Once more, chapter 23 and verse 25 of the Gospel of Luke. Pilate released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. He released Barabbas, whom they had desired. But, verse 25, mark the words, he delivered Jesus to their will. To their will. Our Savior had said, this is your day now. This is your day now. Your word counts. Your will counts. And behind your will lies the power of darkness. There's no such a thing as free will. No such a thing as free will in the sense that a man will occupy an in-between position. You'll either do God's will or the devil's will. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, now you're going to have your way. In reality, it's the devil's way. Do you realize that? If you're not saved, and if you think in terms of having your way in this world, your way is the devil's way. I want to be absolutely clear about that. You have no will apart from the devil and God. Either you're living for the devil or living for the Lord. One or the other. No man can serve two masters. You either have one or the other. And when Jesus Christ spoke about their day and their will, he was talking too about the power of darkness. Those who denied the Christ of God were doing the devil's will. And those who hated God's Christ unto death were doing the devil's will. And those of you who are in this meeting now, still rejecting God's Son, do you think you're doing God's will? Rejecting Jesus Christ? Come now. God has given you a mind to think. Do you believe that you're doing God's will by rejecting Jesus Christ now? Are you doing God's will or the devil's will? Is it God's will for you to say no to the Lord and reject Him, God's dear Son? Is that God's will for you? Or is it the devil's will? Does the devil want you to reject Christ? Does the devil want you to follow the way of the world? Does the devil want you to adopt the pleasures of the world? Yes, he does. You're obeying the devil's will. Well, I want to tell you as we close tonight, there's another day coming. And that's the day of Christ, the day of Jubilee, the day when the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. Where will your faith be then? You putting your faith in the world, which will pass away like the chaff of a threshing floor? Or is your faith in the rock? Christ Jesus. Let us bow in prayer. As we bow in God's presence, I wonder if all in this meeting are saved. Are you a Christian? Are you born again of God's Holy Spirit? Are you walking with the Lord in the light of His Word? Are you born again? Are you sure you're saved? Are you sure of it? Are you sure that if you were to die right this instant, you would be passing from this world to be with Christ, which is very far better? Do you know the Lord? Are you going to heaven? If you don't, if you're not saved, then you're putting your faith in the world. Or as Nebuchadnezzar saw it, you're putting your faith in man. If you're putting your faith in religion, that's what you're doing. You're putting your faith in man, your own works, what you can do to earn God's favor and get to heaven. You're putting your faith in yourself, in man. Or are you putting your faith in money and worldly pleasure? Are you going by worldly education, worldly wisdom? Putting your faith in that, are you? Instead of the Bible? Are you depending on that? God help you if you are. Are you depending on worldly might? Those who are depending on these things are depending on something else other than on the shed blood of the Lamb. There's no salvation in these things. Wouldn't it be good if you were saved tonight? We'd love to help you and show you how to be saved. We'd like you to stay so we can talk to you and point you to Christ across the open page of the Word of God. Thank you for coming tonight. The Lord bless you and bless His Word to your own soul.